Prior to coming to New Jersey, for 6 years, we lived and ministered in Pontiac, Illinois. And that was the county seat for Livingston County. It was a community of around 12,000 people, give or take. A small town in comparison to the cities around here. And I would say that 3,000 of those 12,000 were housed in the Pontiac Correctional Facility, a maximum security prison. So it was really only 9,000 people running around town. This town was surrounded by numerous farms. Not dairy or animal farms, but rather farms that produced grain. Mainly soybeans and corn. And as pastor of the church in Pontiac, I knew that at a certain time of the year, attendance would be low at church, for many of my parishioners were grain farmers. In the early spring, it was planting season. Fields had to be prepared and the seed had to be drilled into the ground at a certain time, if they were to achieve a maximum crop for that year. And of course, we had to work around rain and muddy fields and so on. So the men would work around the clock 7 days a week in order to plant their fields. And another time when I could expect low attendance was in the early weeks of October, about this time of the year, because it was now harvest time. Some of the church farmed over 640 acres of land. That's 1 square mile of land. Those are big farms. And when the grain was ripe, and when it was ready for harvest, it had to be done as quickly as possible. For one thing, winter was coming, and then they had the threat of rain and storms that could delay the harvest. Too much rain, then the moisture content of the grain would be too high, and so they would have to spend some of their money that they were going to make from the grain on drying it, and had to be dried before it was put into the big storage bins. Or else the fields would become too muddy for the big harvester combines, or for the tractors or trucks hauling the grain. So perhaps you've heard the old saying, you got to make hay while the sun shines. And that was literally true out there. And so these grain farmers in the church, racing against the clock and the elements, would work around the clock in bringing in the harvest. And it was a flurry of activity. Some who finished early would help those who were still harvesting, until the final harvest came in and the grain was safely stored away. It was only then that they rested and the community rejoiced. The final harvest. Now, when the seventh angel sounded his trumpet in Revelation chapter 11, that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. He announces the beginning of the end. I called it the final act, the final woe. It's the consummation of the age, the outpouring of God's wrath, leading up to the coronation of Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, when he returns in all of his glory. But before the final outpouring of judgment on the earth, we saw that God's going to issue a final call to the earth dwellers to repent of their sins, to give up their allegiance to the Antichrist and to the false prophet, and to embrace Jesus Christ as their Savior. There's going to be one last opportunity. One last opportunity for God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wants everybody on the face of the earth to hear a clear gospel message so that they might respond. And they will through a mid-air angel who will warn them of the coming judgment on the Antichrist empire and of their fate if they refuse to repent and trust in Jesus. Perhaps some will hear and heed the call of God, but most will at that point have rejected the gospel and will continue to do so. And then before the final outpouring of God's judgment, God issues a final pep talk. A final pep talk to the beleaguered tribulation believers who are undergoing a severe test of their faith. They will be tempted to give up, to give in, to change their allegiance from Jesus Christ to the Antichrist, and in order to avoid persecution, financial hardship, and even death. And to them, God says to them, hang in there. Don't give up. Don't give in. Continue on, be steadfast, unmovable, be obedient to the word of God, continue to trust Jesus. Why? Because heaven is awaiting you. There's coming a time when you're going to have rest from your labors. Unlike their unbelieving friends and neighbors who will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb and will have no rest day or night, they will experience the blessings of heaven, rest from their labors, and reward for their works. And so death, for the believer at that time, is not something to be feared because it's the door through which they will enter into the eternal rest and bliss. So God says to them, keep on believing. Keep on keeping on for the Lord. Don't give up and don't give in. Now, before the beginning of this final act, God not only issues a final call, a final pep talk, but he also announces and gives a preview to the beginning of the final harvest. The final harvest. It's not a spiritual harvest of people coming to faith in Jesus Christ, but the announcement of the final harvest, the coming final judgment, the final outpouring of God's wrath upon unbelieving man. This judgment will take place at the worst time in human history, for it's going to take place during the Great Tribulation period. After years of enduring Antichrist oppressive rule, demonic assaults, the terrifying, devastating judgments of God, the sealed judgments, and the first six trumpet judgments, people will be wearily optimistic, perhaps, that things are going to get better. It can't get any worse than it's been. But it will. Because the cataclysmic day of the Lord's judgment is about to fall on Satan, his demonic cohorts, the Antichrist, and all the wicked, unrepentant people of the world in an unprecedented holocaust, the full fury of the Lord Jesus Christ will be released in devastating judgments. In our text this morning, in Revelation chapter 14, we find here the final judgments. And they're depicted as the final harvest of the earth. Follow along as I begin reading at Revelation 14, beginning at verse 14. Revelation 14, beginning at verse 14. Says, and I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in the heaven. He also had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sickle, sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Now this is a picture of judgment. Two harvests. This theme of coming judgment upon the unbelieving wicked world it's not unique to the book of Revelation. In fact, Isaiah is written in Isaiah chapter 13, verse 11. He says, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore, I will shake the heavens, and the earth will be moved out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the days of his fierce anger. The coming judgment is also referred to in Isaiah chapter 24, where Isaiah writes, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish on high the host of exalted ones, and on the earth the kings of the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and will be shut up in the prison. After many days they will be punished. The moon will be disgraced, and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem before his elders gloriously. The prophet Joel recorded the devastation that was caused to Israel by drought, fire, and massive invasions of locusts in chapters 1 and 2. And he uses this temporal judgment to warn of an even more devastating judgment associated with the day of the Lord. In Joel chapter 3, verses 12 through 13, that judgment is described using the same imagery found in our text today in Revelation 14. The imagery of a wine press and a harvest. He writes, let the nations be awakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. There is a final harvest, a final harvest. Now, Jesus also speaks of this final harvest and judgment in terms of a final harvest. If you have your Bibles, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, because here we find the parable of the sower and the tares. Parables, Jesus spoke to the people in parables. Parables are short stories which teach a spiritual lesson. So there are two levels to every parable. A surface level and then a deeper level. And according to Matthew 13, 10 through 17, Jesus spoke in parables to reveal truth to those who have spiritual eyes, who have spiritual eyes to see and spiritual ears to hear, but also to conceal truth, to reveal truth and to conceal truth from those whose eyes and ears were shut. And in Matthew 13, 24 through 30, he spoke the parable of the wheat and the tares. Follow along as I read, beginning of verse 24. Matthew 13, beginning of verse 24. Says another parable he put forth, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed a good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemies came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced the crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servant of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, his disciples did not understand this story. And so after Jesus sent the multitudes away and went into a house, his disciples asked him to explain to them the meaning of this parable. And here's Jesus' explanation, verse 37. He answered and said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is at the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Jesus explaining here what's going to happen at the end of the tribulation period. At the end of the tribulation period, before the beginning of Christ's millennial kingdom here on earth, there's going to be a final harvest. There will be a separation of the wheat, that is true tribulation believers in Christ, from the tares who are the unbelievers, the earth dwellers who refuse to repent. The tares are going to be bundled up and burned. They're going to be judged by God. They will be cast into the lake of fire at the end of the age, but the gathered wheat, the believers in Christ, who have survived the tribulation period, the righteous ones, are going to enter into Christ's kingdom here on the earth. They're going to help to populate the millennial kingdom. Now, may I say to you, not only did the Old Testament prophets speak of a final judgment, and not only did Jesus Christ speak of a final judgment, so did the Apostle Paul. He too speaks of a final judgment. We find in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." And then chapter 2, verse 5, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each according to his deeds." In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul adds, "Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." The writer to the Hebrews adds, he says, "For if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fierce, fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries." There is coming a final harvest. There is a final judgment upon this earth that's coming. Now, in our text this morning, if you turn back to Revelation 14, we find here the final harvest depicted. And it's divided into two harvests. First of all, there's the grain harvest in verses 14 through 16, and then the grape harvest in verses 17 through 20. Now, the first is the grain harvest. Follow along as I read, beginning at verse 14. Revelation 14. Verse 14. It says, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle in the earth, and the earth was reaped." Now, as we consider each of these two harvests, I want to consider three points about each. First of all, the reaper. Who does the reaping? Secondly, the ripeness, how ripe is the world, and then the actual reaping itself. So the reaper is described here in verse 14, where it says, "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle." Now, what immediately caught the eye of John, it was a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man. Now, he's not the first one who had this heavenly glimpse. In fact, the Old Testament prophet Daniel saw a similar scene, for he writes in Daniel chapter 7, "I was watching in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." What John saw and what Daniel saw was Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, sitting on a cloud of heaven. He is ready to take dominion of which Daniel foresaw in his vision, the kingdoms of this world. He is sitting, awaiting the proper time to stand and to begin the reaping. He is wearing a golden crown, it says here, on his head. This crown here is not the diadem which was worn by a king, but rather the Stephanos kind of crown, which was worn by a victor, by a conqueror, by somebody who won an athletic competition. It's the kind of crowns that you and I are going to receive for faithful service for the Lord. The crowns that's the kind of crown that he has on his head. And it's the crown of triumph, of victory. Then Jesus is not seen as the sovereign ruler, but as the triumphant conqueror over all his enemies. And in his hand is a sharp sickle. Now, a sickle in those days was a long, curved, razor-sharp blade that was attached to a long broomstick-like shaped handle. It was like, I don't know if you've ever seen this, my grandfather had one. It's like a scythe, an old scythe. And I used to use it. It had a shaped blade and long handle, and it had two handles here, and you would swing it like this, and you could cut grass. And I used that to cut the weeds and cut the grass around his house. Had to be careful, because if I swung it too hard, cut my feet. You could actually probably cut your feet off, because they were really, really sharp. And I think that's the kind of sickle, I think of it as a scythe, that Jesus has here in his hand, used to cut down tall grass. It was used to harvest grain in those days before modern day combines today. That is what Jesus Christ has in his hand. Now, how ripe is the world for judgment? How ripe is the world? Well, look at verse 15. Says, "And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe.'" Harvest of the earth is ripe. Now, we're introduced here to another angel. This is the fourth one mentioned in Revelation chapter 14. The first three proclaim that judgment is coming. The fourth here brings the command from God the Father to the Son of Man that it's time to move in judgment. God's anger has reached its limits. His long-suffering and patience, putting up with all the evil that goes on, is over. The time for grace is over. There's no more delay in the harvest of judgment. The Son can now exercise the right that he has to judge, which his Father had delegated to him. For God the Father has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. And he can do so because the harvest of the earth is ripe. It's ripe. It's ready. In fact, the verb here translated ripe literally means to be dried up, to be withered, to be overripe, or even rotten. In other words, it's past time. It's past time. The world is completely rotten. It is ready to be harvested. And so the grain pictured here is past the point of any usefulness. It's fit only to be gathered up and to be burned with fire. I don't know if you have ever had that problem or not. Sometimes my garden gets away from me, and so the tomatoes rot on the vine, and you know they're not good to eat. You just throw them in the trash. They're rotten. That's how the world's going to be at this point. So rotten that it's ready to be judged. You know, this is not the only time that the world has been ripe for God's judgment. In fact, back in the book of Genesis 6 records that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air. For I'm sorry that I have made them. God continues his assessment in verse 11. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. This was time, the days of Noah. In the days before the flood, Jesus said in Matthew 24:37, but as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Just as the world was ripe for judgment in Noah's day, so the earth is going to be ripe for judgment at the end of the tribulation before Jesus returns to establish his kingdom. The earth is ripe. And thus the reaping. Verse 16 of our text. It says, so he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Now I believe that the frightening details of this reaping would unfold in chapter 16 with the outpouring of the last seven bold judgments on mankind. We're going to look at them in more detail when we get to chapter 16. But those on the earth, the wicked, will experience loathsome, malignant sores, death of all life in the world's oceans, the world's rivers and springs of water are going to be turned to blood. There's going to be the intensifying of the sun's heat so that it's going to scorch people, and there's going to be painful darkness over all of the Antichrist kingdom, the drying up of the Euphrates River to make way for a massive invasion by the kings of the east, and the most powerful destructive earthquake to date. These rapid-fire, bold judgments, I believe, mark the first phase of the final harvest. The final harvest. The second phase of the final harvest, I believe, will be the grape harvest. And it's described here in Revelation 14, beginning at verse 17. Follow along as I read. He says, then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horse's bridle for 1,600 furlongs. Now the reaper this time is not the Son of Man, but rather another angel. Like Jesus Christ, he too had in his hand a sharp sickle, the instrument of judgment. That an angel is pictured here in his vision is not surprising, since the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, is going to be assisted by his holy angels in the final judgment. Remember what Jesus said in the parable of the wheat and tares? That the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is at the end of the age, and the reapers are angels, the angels. So they'll have a part. Now the ripeness here is described in verse 18, where he says that another angel came out of the altar who had the power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the cluster of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. Now, as John watched, there was another angel. This is the sixth angel in the vision. He appears, and to him was given power over fire, and he also came from the altar. He came from the altar. Now, this we've already seen this altar in our study of Revelation. So we've gone through in the biblical prophecies. For when Jesus Christ opened the fifth sealed judgment, John saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God, for the testimony which they held. They cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were completed. So the altar here is the heavenly altar of incense, where the prayers of the martyrs ascend to God, asking him to avenge their death and to bring judgment upon the earth. It's also at this altar from which God hurls his judgments on earth. Revelation 8 reveals another angel having a golden censer came and stood at the altar. And he was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there was noises, thunderings, and lightnings, and earthquakes. So every morning and evening in the Old Testament, the priest would take hot coals from the brazen altar, which was outside, where the sacrifices for that day were offered, and would bring them to the incense altar on the inside. There they would ignite the incense, which would rise towards heaven, symbolic of the prayers of God's people. So the angel had the power over fire, that is, he had been ministering in the heavenly counterpart of the earthly incense altar. And its appearance at this time means that the prayers of these martyrs was about to be answered. They were saying, "How long, God? How long before you avenge our death? How long before you're going to punish the world? How long before the judgment comes?" And he's saying, "Now is the time. For the time has come to take the fire that's associated with intercession and use it for the destruction of God's enemies and the enemies of God's people." Now leaving the altar, the sixth angel calls out to the fifth angel who had the sickle in his hand, commanding him with a loud voice to thrust in your sharp sickle, gather the cluster of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. The world is ripe. Now this is a different word for ripe in the ancient text, the Greek text, different word for ripe than back in verse 15. Back in 15, if you remember, they're rotten. It's fully rotten. Here the word means fully ripe and in its prime. The wicked are bursting with the juice of their wickedness. They're ready to be harvested and pressed. And thus we have the reaping in verse 19. So the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horse's bridle for 1,600 furlongs. You know, back in John's day and biblical times, a winepress consisted of two stone basins that were connected by a trough. Grapes would be harvested by cutting bunches off of the vines, and they would place them in the upper basin. And then the harvesters would take off their sandals, and with bare feet, they would stump the grapes, until the juice would run out down to the trough, down to the bottom basin, where they would be collected and then stored in skins or in jars. Nothing fancy about it. It could be quite messy. I can imagine you stomping on the grapes, quite messy. You would get grape juice splattered all over you as a result. Now, the angel of the Lord will be the one who will harvest the earth, not of grapes, but of men, unregenerate, wicked men and women who have refused to hear and heed the gospel, who have confirmed in their unbelief their allegiance to the Antichrist, who have assembled themselves to do battle against the returning Christ at Armageddon. They will be cut off like grapes. They will be thrown into the winepress of the great wrath of God. It will be Jesus Christ himself, I believe, who will be the one who will trample out the grapes or the people on that winepress. Isaiah records a fascinating soliloquy of the Messiah. You know, he's talking to himself as he comes to execute the blood final judgment on the unbelieving world. He writes in Isaiah chapter 63, verse 1, "Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the people no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury it sustained me. I have trodden down the people in my anger, and made them drunk in my fury, and brought them down their strength to the Lord." The winepress is going to be trodden outside of the city as the Lord protects Jerusalem from the carnage of the Battle of Armageddon. The battle itself is going to take place north of Israel on the plains of Esteron near Mount Megiddo, about 60 miles north of Jerusalem. But it will rage the entire length of Israel as far south as Bozrah. And the staggering, horrifying bloodbath of Armageddon will be so widespread that the blood will come out of that winepress up to the horse's bridle for a distance of 200 miles. Now, some Bible scholars that I've read believe that that's kind of hyperbole. It's a lot of blood. But, they're going to be assembled there, millions of people, gathered together to fight against the Lord Jesus Christ. Armageddon is going to be more of a slaughter than a battle, as millions of people are going to lose their lives. Their blood will flow deeply into troughs and stream beds 4 feet deep, 200 miles. That's a lot of blood, a lot of death, a lot of carnage. We're going to look at more details of the campaign of Armageddon when we get to Revelation 19, but let me just say, it's going to be a horrific loss of life as they experience the great winepress of the wrath of God. Now, how does this all apply to you and I? How does this final harvest apply to you and I? Well, in the Bible, let me say, there's a principle as well as in nature. There's a principle of sowing and reaping. Those farmers out in Illinois, they sowed soybean seeds in the ground and they didn't reap asparagus or broccoli. They got soybeans. They planted corn into the ground, drilled corn into the ground, and corn stalks came up. Sowing and reaping. We reap what we sow. We reap what we sow. Paul writes, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit, of the Spirit will reap everlasting life." You know, for millenniums, unregenerate, sinful, wicked men have sown to the flesh. They have broken God's laws. They refuse to acknowledge him as creator and God. They have lived in rebellion against him. They have spurned God's call to repentance and faith. They are self-seeking, did not obey the truth, rather obeyed unrighteousness, and they have heaped up for themselves rotten fruit. And what awaits them is God's indignation and wrath. During the tribulation period, evil is going to proliferate. It will flourish unchecked because God is going to remove the restrainer. The restrainer. And so the world is going to be a wicked place to live. It will be ripe, overly ripe, for God's wrath to be poured out on them. God has been very patient. He's been very long-suffering. He's given them every opportunity to hear and to respond to the gospel and to turn from their allegiance to the Antichrist to become worshipers of God and followers of him. But they refused his offer of salvation, and now they're going to reap what they've sown. Judgment has arrived. A final judgment. And this principle of sowing and reaping not only applies to them, to sinful mankind, but it also applies to you and I as well. You and I, we too will reap what we've sown in life. We too can sow to the flesh, that is, to our old sinful nature that still resides within us, our uncleansed humanness. We can choose to live life according to our own thinking, our own ways apart from God, and we can pander to our own evil desires. The flesh can produce all manner of selfish fleshly desires that are contrary to God's will and standard and expressed in everything from blatant immorality to cold indifference to the things of God. And ultimately, sowing to the flesh produces and reaps corruption. Corruption is from an ancient word which means it refers to degeneration. That is, from going from better to worse. Going downhill. The ancient word was used to describe decaying food which turns from that which is beneficial to that which is harmful. And we as believers in Christ, it is possible for us to sow it to the flesh. We become progressively rotten in our character and in our conduct. On the other hand, we can sow to the Spirit and we will reap everlasting life. Sowing to the Spirit, I believe, is the same as walking in the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit. It's also the same as abiding in Christ and His words, having His words abiding in us. In the words of Paul, it is seeking those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. It is setting your mind on things above, not the things of the earth. It's the same as presenting your bodies as living sacrifices, holy to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That is what it means to sow to the Spirit. That's what it means to sow to the Spirit, to have the Spirit of God under you're under His control. He has filled you. He is moving through you. And those who sow to the Spirit, he says, are going to reap everlasting life. Now, that does not mean that only Spirit-filled Christians go to heaven. As I said last week, or saw last week, God is the one who keeps us in the perseverance. We come to faith in Christ. We are kept by the power of God. But he gives to us eternal life. It's a gift of grace that we receive when we trust Christ, not as a result of our works. We have eternal life whether we sow to the flesh or to the Spirit, but everlasting or eternal, some of your translations refer to it as eternal life. It refers to primarily to quality, not to duration. It's the quality of our lives. It's the quality of life that we have in Christ. When we're sowing in the Spirit of God's going to produce in us His fruit. This love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faithfulness, and self-control. We're going to see the activities of the Spirit evident within us as we speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord as we give thanks for all things, as we're submissive to one another in the fear of God. We will also see within us, when we're sowing the Spirit, our character will change. We will begin to reflect the character of Christ as we're being transformed into His likeness. And we're going to experience the abundant life that Jesus Christ came to give us. Jesus Christ said, I've come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly. It comes through sowing to the Spirit. So we have a choice. And as I close this morning, let me ask us this question. Which will it be? Which will it be? Will we continue to sow to our flesh and live life apart from God? In doing so, we're going to reap corruption and we'll go from better to worse. Or will we sow to the Spirit, setting our minds on things above, seeking to obey the Lord in all things and experience the abundant life Jesus Christ has promised? What will you and I reap in our final harvest?